Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 11, John 11. I want to read to you the first 44 verses of John 11. The story goes like this. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, and so God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daylight will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." Now after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, and this is so typical of Thomas, also called known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go. Let's also go, that we may die with him." So Thomas is not only doubting, he's Eeyore as well. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to him, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher's here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And then some of the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he have opened he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time, there will be a bad odor, and he has been in there 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I know that, and I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out. His hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Let's pray. Lord, this is just truly a fantastic story. This is a rarity among people, that someone rises from the dead. It's more rare that you defied death, that you died and that you rose, you ascended, and you are reigning. But for us, this is a guy like us. And you raised him from the dead. And you showed us a whole lot of things about life by doing so. I ask you, Lord, today, this morning, that you would show us through this passage some of the things that are truest about us in the midst of all these other things that we have taken in as true about us. And I pray, Lord, that you would establish us in our identity in Christ so that we can walk from that place of security, from that place of being loved. I'm your partner here this morning, Lord Jesus. I want to speak your words to these people that you love so much and that I love so much. So come, I pray in your name. Amen. I flunked second grade. There you go. I flunked second grade. It was a time in my life of deep sorrow. I was 6 years old or seven, no, 7 years old, I think. And I got to repeat second grade again. Everybody wants to do that, right? My mom tells me at the time that I was just immature. From my perspective, I just didn't learn how to read. And you get to second grade and the pictures, you know, just still don't quite do it. You know, they're actually asking you to read the words that are on that page, and I did not read the words on that page. Well, I repeated the second grade in the same school. I think that for those of you that might be thinking about this for their children, this is a rather giant mistake, because the children at second grade and third grade are incredibly sensitive and wonderfully caring for the people that are in this predicament. And so they abused me the best that they possibly could. Now, I had other senses that kind of came online. Because I didn't read very well, I owned everyone on the playground. Not as a bully, but just I was like the dodgeball king. I jumped the brook farther than anybody else did. I was a kickball maniac. I mean, that was the only place I had to own at that point in time, and so I did. But I have to say that as a little kid, 7, 8 years old, that was an event that rocked my world. Have you ever had any events that rocked your world? I was researching over this last week that trying to find out, because I've heard different studies that have said that people go through an average of 4 to 7, 4 to 8 major traumatic experiences in their lives. I think it's more than that, but I couldn't find any definitive studies on that. But I have to say that particular event had a tremendous defining effect on my life. I judged myself, as well as the third grade when I was back in second grade the second time, as stupid. I thought, you know what, I'm just dumb. I'm not like everyone else. I don't think I can really do that. So it's always interesting when somebody, even to this day, comes up to me and says, you know, you're really smart, but I'm not. And I think, who are you talking about? But those kinds of experiences that we have tremendous defining power. Do you know what I'm saying? Think about it for yourself. What are some of those experiences that you've experienced through your journey in life? that have had those kind of defining moments to you where they might have been uber positive, they might have been catastrophically negative, but those have all kinds of power to define us, their traumas. Think, what about you? What has had that kind of power in your life? I would say that there, as many people are as in this room right now, there are that at least that many experiences that have had that kind of defining power. Last week we talked about this idea that there are all kinds of things about us that are true, but that they are not, from God's point of view, the truest things about us, right? They're not the truest things about you. And these kinds of defining moments, these kinds of stories, even like the Lazarus story, have tremendous defining power. Our stories of loss, our stories of grief, our stories of catastrophic hurt and pain. Last week we talked about this idea that how we see ourselves has a very large impact on what we do and how we live our lives. Let me say that again. That how we see ourselves has a large impact on how we live. We saw that we typically will define ourselves in one of three categories, and these are very broad brush categories and encompass a lot of different things. But by what we do, we define ourselves. By what we have, we define ourselves, and by what we desire, we define ourselves. Last week we saw that these things, even though they might be true about you, are not the truest thing about you. That the Bible says that there is something for those who have trusted Jesus Christ to save them. There's something truer about you that is at your very core. There might be all kinds of stuff on top of it. But there's something truer about you than what you do, what you have, or what you desire. Or, as the case may be, from experiences like this, like mine, or like Lazarus, the event there, like our pain. Those things can define us as well. But Jesus says, and the Word of God says, that there's something truer. And that as we identify with the truer thing that God has said, that God has created, the new creation inside of us, that as we live in that and out of that truest thing about you, we become different people. And so that's the gist of our series that we're going into now, that Jesus is opening up a whole new you to you. But that the old you can actually be the opponent of the new you, right? And that's very common. So if you've experienced that, you're normal. And then lastly, Jesus is calling us out of the old us into the new us. And so this week what I want to do is to take this story and look at some of these things that are part of the truest thing about you that are in this story. That is to say that the truest thing about you is not defined by your pain or what you've been through, but that instead you are incredibly loved and you are now, like it or not, if you're in Christ, if you know Jesus, you are in the risen life. You just might not be knowing that yet. But this is an investment that's already in you. Now, for those of you that are on the outside looking in, maybe this Christianity thing, you're like, what on earth is this all about? Well, this awaits you. This is an invitation that Jesus is giving to you to enter into a new life. He will make you new. Some of you will just be, you know, off of heroin or cigarettes or whatever that your addiction might be. You might be instantly freed from that when you come to know Jesus, or he might just take a good long time to free you from it. His choice, not ours. But I want to say to you that the Scripture says that regardless of whether you have that sense that you're changing all at once, that there is something new about you, and that is the truest thing about you. Are you with me so far? Hello? Okay. You're the early service, and so typically you guys can be sleepy, so I'm just trying to make sure that you're on course. So a large part of your and my growth will be uncovering and discovering the life that is already at work inside of you. And so we want to move into and from the truest things about us. As I said before, when you said yes to Jesus, something was birthed inside of you. That's what the Scripture says. And that's what the truth is about you. You might feel terrible today. You may feel like I'm going through the worst time in my life, but that's not the truest thing about you. No, there's something truer, and it is a thing that God has done in you when you received him. Now, as I looked at this passage, and I haven't preached on the Lazarus, this John 11th passage, for probably 10 or 12 years, and so as I was looking at this in terms of study and reflection, I had to think, Okay, there's so many insights that I scribbled down in my journal, and I thought, okay, so if I don't say any of those things, I just might explode. So rather than explode, I'm going to treat this like the appetizers and the main course. So you have your bacon-wrapped scallops and your stuffed potato skins and those different things, and you can fill up on the chips and dip right before you actually get to the main course, which you normally do if you're anything like me. But I wanted to say that there's a whole bunch of one-off, let's just say, insights that I want to give to you as appetizers, and then we'll get to the main course. That make sense? So, although bacon-wrapped scallops sound really, really good right now. Here we go. These are the appetizers. Bad stuff happens, but God's purpose and glory can still be displayed through it. Bad stuff will happen. Bad stuff happens on this earth. Secondly, Jesus' love extends to those damaged by what has happened to you. So whatever's happened to you or your sins and the people that are damaged by that, his love extends to them as well. A big one. Jesus is always on time. He is never late and he is never rushed. He's always on schedule. That's something that you need to know. Fourthly, wherever he is, no matter how dark it may seem, he brings light since he is light himself. This is a theme throughout the book of John. Jesus is the light of the world, that light has come and life is in that light. Fifthly, Martha is honest with her disappointment. I think this is really important that Jesus wasn't there to heal her brother. But also, she is trusting and believing that he can make something out of a nothing situation. I would say this to you very plainly and clearly, that God is constantly making something out of nothing situations because he's dealing with humans. And we serve up to him a steady diet of nothing situations that he's making something of, right? Sixthly, God's answer to our largest obstacles, like for them, death would be the largest obstacle in the human predicament. His answer is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. They're saying that they think that Lazarus he'll be raised up at the resurrection. Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. I'm the answer to all of these large obstacles in your life. Seventh, Martha verbally confesses that she believes. Verbally, she speaks it with her lips. This is always powerful. Now, I don't want to be construed as being a blab-it-grab-it person, but I want to say that what comes out of your lips is very important, that you steer your life by what you say. And so be careful with what you say. I'm saying this in the mirror. Eighth, Jesus calls us to believe him, to trust him with the present and the future. Thus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am both the end of the process and the now. Everything that you need is in me. Ninth. Death's sting is broken in Jesus. This is a large theme in the New Testament, but it is still nevertheless true. Death's sting, we need not fear it. We don't. Because it is not the final answer. Tenth, Jesus is deeply moved by our pain. Jesus is deeply moved by your pain. It's interesting that in Sunday school or in junior high or high school, when kids are asked to pick a scripture memory verse, verse 35 of this chapter is the favorite. Jesus wept. But there's something within this that's very powerful, that Jesus is deeply moved by what hurts us. 11th, whenever we see this deeply moved Jesus, something powerful accompanies it. I would encourage you to do a study on your own of the term compassion in the Gospels. Wherever you see Jesus moved with compassion, this word is splunkna. It is this in the gut. There's power that moves from God. A blind man comes. Jesus is filled with compassion and healing comes. The crowds are there that are following him. He's been teaching them. They have nothing to eat. He's filled with compassion, and what happens, they're fed with very little food and they're very satisfied and there's a lot left over. All of these powerful things come on the other side of this kind of compassion from the one that you and I call Lord. This is number 12 is similar to this, but that Jesus weeps alongside of you in your pain. that he is there. That is his love for you. That there is a time and a place where you are in pain and he's not even just going to touch it and make it go away, but he is going to be there with you in the midst of it, and he feels that pain alongside of you with it. And that's exactly what you see with him going on here. He sees Martha and Mary's pain, and he's moved by that. This is not some sort of, for effect thing. This is the very heart of the very God. 13. The believing heart sees the glory of God made manifest. That's like 50 sermons all in one thing. The believing heart sees the glory of God made manifest. 14. The Father always hears you. And I'm in you. And so he hears me. The Father always hears me. There's this relationship that you see with Jesus. Father, I thank you thee. You always hear me. You always hear me. That you have his ear. 15. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. This is what he says to the people around Lazarus. And this is a beautiful picture of what the community of saints is supposed to be like, is we are helping each other take off the grave clothes of the old self and put on the new self. Not faking it, but helping each other with the putting off the old life. It is part of what the community of the King is all about, is helping each other take off those grave clothes. And lastly, but I would say probably most importantly, that this story identifies Jesus as Son of God, that is Messiah, come from heaven to bring heaven to earth, to conquer sin, death, and all that enslaves people, and to call us to trust in him to be saved. That is the point of the story. Let's don't miss that. That's more important than anything I have said so far. The reason why John wrote this story is because Jesus is saying something about believing in him and believing unto eternal life. That's what the story is all about. It's not just a simple story of, well, there's no simple stories of people being raised from the dead. I'm sorry, there just aren't. So, those are the appetizers. But I think that those are good, eh? Don't you think? Don't you think, eh? All right. Feeling Canadian this morning. So how does this have anything to do with the truest thing about you? Well, firstly, one of the things that we see here is capturing this very simple sentence at the very beginning. Lord, the one that you love is sick. The one that you love is sick. The truest thing about you, the truest thing about you is that you're the one that Jesus loves. Take a deep breath and let it out. That's you. You are the one that Jesus loves. And this is, for John, this has left an impression on him. He writes it in a number of different ways. He's an eyewitness. The person who is writing this was there. And so listen to what he says. He says, and this is just a collage of different love parts of this passage. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one that you love is sick. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him? Interestingly enough, in the Bible in ancient Greek there are four words, but in the Bible there are really pretty much three words that describe love. One of them is agape. You've heard that before, probably. That is God kind of love, sacrificial love. Then you have phileo, that is friendship kind of love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Then you have eros, or that's where we get erotic, it's romantic love, or sexual kinds of love. And then storge, which is family kind of love. This particular verse here, when it says the one you love is sick, is the word phileo. That Lazarus is the friend of Jesus. And Jesus is moved because his friend is sick. He's moved. And I see it in some level, because Jesus is only doing things at the initiative of the Father, that his friend is sick and it tears him up, but he stays two more days. Why? Because it's what the Father's doing. It's what the Father's doing. And something is going to be proved that is more important than him immediately going at their beck and call. But this is his friend. And I want to tell you this morning that if you've put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, he is Lord, he is Savior, he is King, and he is friend. He is friend. He's invited you. In fact, he says to his own disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because servants don't know the will of their master, but I call you friend." I call you friends. He loves you like that. I was talking with the Lord this morning, and I said, "Lord, you call me friend." And there was a pause there, and then the Lord said, "And brother." What? Yeah, that's right. That you're now in the family with him, and he is your brother, and your Lord, and your King. So add all those up. For me, what is difficult about this is I come from a family that's growing up that was very performance-oriented. I'm loved if I'm doing the right things. I'm not loved if I'm not. I'm loved if I'm doing well. I'm not if I'm not doing well, if I'm not performing well. And so as I began to learn how to worship years ago, and we started singing these songs about the love of God, and then the love of God became more and more and more real, I would weep. Honestly, I thought I was losing my mind. The guy would play the first strum on the guitar, and I would just start to cry, because when I started to get to know that God loved me, it melted me. It undid me. And I believe that even 42 years in the Lord, the love of God still undoes me. It still melts me. It still shapes me. It still has this incredible power that my Lord loves me so much that he enters into my pain. He feels that pain. My Lord loves me that much. Your Lord loves you that much that he's not sitting on the sidelines just sort of throwing you a bone whenever you ask for one. He is engaged in your life. He is nearer than anything that you ever thought possible. He's walking alongside of you, but he's not walking alongside of you in judgment. He's walking alongside of you with love, his heart full of love. He's looking at the mistakes and the failures in your life with deep compassion. And yet, for many of us, we continue to hold him at arm's length, thinking that somehow we cannot trust this love. It's just too good. And I would say to you that it is too good. But it is yours nonetheless. Not because you've decided it, but because he has. You are the one Jesus loves. Would you say that with me? I am. Say it. I am the one Jesus loves. Now, I want to ask you just to do an exercise with me. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and what we're going to do is we're going to take a deep breath, and then we're going to, as we sigh, we're going to say, "You love me," and we're going to agree with God that you're the one that he loves, okay? Let's try it. You love me. Let's do it again. You love me. And one more time. You love me. This is, folks, the truest thing about you. You are loved. You are the one that Jesus loves. It is you that is the target of his compassion. You. Little old you. Sinner, you. Person that makes mistakes, you. Somebody who flubs it up. Not perfect dad, you. Not perfect mom, you. Not the best at anything that you do, you. It's you. And you might be good at what you do, but that isn't why he loves you. No, God has steadfastly decided that he's going to love you and he's not going to let up. And you can't talk him out of it. You can hold up a hard drive, you know, full of offenses, but those don't stop him. You are the one he loves. And there's something inside of us that changes when we are able to sit secure in that love. And there's something that is forever insecure when we're not able to sit down in that love. He died several years ago, but a man, an ex-Catholic priest named Brennan Manning, he said it so perfectly. He said, "Define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. Define yourself radically as one beloved of God." What Jesus is inviting us into today, once more, is this experience of love breaking through. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, there was a Christian singer named Keith Green. Keith Green and Randy Stonehill wrote this song called "Your Love Broke Through." Do you remember that, any of you? "Like waking up from the longest dream, how real it seemed until your love broke through. I was lost in a fantasy that guided me," or something like that. "Then your love broke through." For anyone who has put their trust in Christ, it is this experience of the love of God breaking through. And then as you become a disciple and you follow him every day, it still is on the same playbook. The love of God is still breaking through. And that is what is changing. Define yourself radically as one loved by God. As I was preparing this, I talked with Becky. I always kind of go through these sermon ideas with her, and I said, you know, I'm really struggling with this one because I feel like I'm looking deeply and hard in my own heart at what it is that's resisting the love of God breaking through in me. And it occurred to me this morning, and I'm sure that it was the Holy Spirit occurring to me, that you really can't find this love by looking at you. You can't. You can only find this love by looking at him. So as they say in New York, what are you looking at? Seriously, what are you looking at? Are you looking at you? Are you looking at your circumstances? Are you letting those things define you? Do those things have the serious defining power? Are you looking at the failures, the flunking second grade, the different kinds of inadequacies that you have, the moral failures that you have participated in, or have you let those things define your life? Are you looking inward, thinking that somehow you're going to find the solution by looking there? You're not. You're going to find the solution by looking outside of yourself to him. That's where the love is. It isn't in trying somehow to ferret out everything that's going on inside of you. Define yourself radically as the beloved of God. It's interesting. I was looking at this word because of Brennan Manning's quote, I thought, you know what? All the contemporary translations call us loved ones and different things like that because beloved is an older word. Do you know what I'm saying? And I looked in, I just in my Bible software, looked it up, and the word beloved is actually used in the New Testament 69 times. It is the regular way that Paul refers to everyone that he's writing to. Jesus uses it frequently. He's calling these people the one that he loves. And yet somehow we can live on the outside of the circle. But Jesus is inviting us into his love in a fresh way. Do you hear that? You are the one he loves. Secondly, this story, like Lazarus, is a figure of what Jesus actually does, that you now have what the scripture says is a risen life, that you were raised with Christ to live, let's just call it a Lazarus life. Let me explain. That the Bible says that when you trust Jesus to save you, that there is actually a transaction that goes on, and that something happens in you that is symbolically captured by what happens when you get baptized, that you go in the water. That's a symbol of what has happened and that has been transacted by God himself, that you go in the water. That is, that your old life dies with Jesus, and that when you come up out of the water, your new life is raised with Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul says that this new you, this raised you, is a very powerful and a very, if you will, almost transcendent you. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2 says. Because of his great love for us, there it is again, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And listen, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, so here's the reason why, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So Paul is in the middle of saying, of trying to help us understand just how big and how expansive the blessing of God is to us who have already received Christ. That God has blessed us, he says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And over and over and over and over again, the word in him or in Christ is used in terms of saying, this is how you got there. This is how all of this happened. You got united with Christ and you were raised up, it says, that you were at the beginning of chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were totally a zombie, all right? You were the walking dead. But that Jesus made you alive, and then it says that you were raised with Christ and you were seated in heaven. What the heck does that mean? I mean, do you feel like you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ right now? No, most of you, thank you for that honest, not so much. No, uh-uh. What does this mean? Well, firstly, it means that you are now in a different position with God. The Bible describes that we were in the rebel position, that we were rebels all against him, that we were orphans, that we were alienated. Now we have been reconciled to him, and now we're reigning with him. That's what it says. It means that we are now seated in Christ, and Jesus is where? At the right hand of God the Father. And that means that we in Christ are in the reigning position. Secondly, it means that you've been invited to participate, as we talked about several weeks ago, in the community of the Trinity. That there is this community going on between Father, Son, and Spirit. This love, this preference, this sharing, this intimacy, this joy. And all of this is going on within God himself. And you have been in Christ, inserted into that by your adoption. You are now able to participate in this enormity of this divine intimacy that you've been invited into. And it envelops you. And it changes you. Thirdly, that you are no longer a victim at the mercy of life. Now, this is important because this is part of Paul's whole theme that's going on in the book of Ephesians, that the people in Ephesus are buffaloed by the powers. That is, that there are cultic powers and there are shaman and all kinds of different things that are going on that are all part of the front and center of Ephesian culture. And then there are the gods, because they were still in Greco-Roman type of a scenario there. And so they're all the gods, and you don't want to mess with them because they're all capricious and they'll toast you. They will make your life really miserable. And the people of Ephesus are buffaloed by this. And part of what Paul is saying in saying that you've been seated in the heavenly realms is you in Christ went up above them. Okay, they're down here. All right. And you are above them. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That is, you are not at their mercy. You are not at the mercy of fate. A very big concept in the Greco-Roman Empire at that point in time, that you're not at the mercy of fate, you're not at the mercy of the powers, you're not at the mercy of the gods, you are in the reigning position with Christ. That's you. Now the Ephesians are probably going, you mean me? Really? Yeah, you. Fourthly, it means that you have a new identity, that something greater defines you. You are of royal blood. You are now of royal blood. You weren't before. You were of peasantry. But now you are of royal blood. You have been brought into the place of rulership with the king. You are of royal blood. sixth or fifth or wherever I am with this, you have a new authority in your life. You have a new authority over your thoughts, over those things that are onslaughts against you, over condemnation, over sin. You are no longer in the slave position with sin. You are in the position now of rulership. You have authority over your thoughts. It doesn't mean that you will never sin. It doesn't mean you'll ever never think a wrong thought again. But it does mean that now you have the authority over those things. You're not in the place of slave enslavement anymore. And lastly, and again, I'm just getting going here, that you have a whole new focus and mindset in your daily life, an eternal one. What kinds of things matter to God? What kinds of things matter to eternity? All of those things are tied up in you being seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But that is, for you now who have put your trust in Christ, that is you. Now, I think that for the most part, most of us just kind of sit there and say, I don't feel like I'm reigning. And we mope around and we get all mopey-dopey and all Eeyore in life because we think, well, gosh, things really aren't going my way. And instead of saying, wait a minute, that's not who I am. That's not the truest thing about me. That is letting my circumstances or what I do or what I have or what I desire or what has happened to me define me. But those things don't define me. No, what defines me is what Jesus has done. So it's out of this that Paul writes to the Colossian Christians. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. How does this work? Well, let me just take one of these, the new authority, and I'll just apply this for a moment. With this whole idea that you've been given a new authority, when this begins to dawn on you, you start to pray very differently. When you start to understand that in Christ, that you are now in the place of authority rather than in the place of a slave, rather than in the place of a pauper or a peasant, when you begin to own that, you start to pray differently. I remember when that began to dawn on me years and years and years ago, I realized that, wait a minute, this applies to praying for the sick. And so I started, so to speak, praying for the sick with a loaded gun rather than firing blanks all the time, saying, God, you know, if it's your will, would you please do something about this? No, instead, I saw that Jesus actually spoke to conditions and told them to go away. And so I just thought, well, if that's the way he did it, then I guess it's good enough for me. And so I started doing that. And lo and behold, a lot of the conditions actually went away. The headaches went away. As I told you a story a long time ago about a guy who didn't have an eyeball. His eyeball had shrunk up and died because of a construction accident. He got an eyeball, like a whole one. But that happened by God saying, tell the eyeball to be healed. What? Tell the eyeball to be healed. Yeah, why? Because I have authority in Christ to start speaking these things at his direction. Does that make sense to you? And it is these kinds of realities of the position, the authority, the intimacy, the community that you have, the identity, the new focus, all of those things come because you are now seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You are in the risen life. You just need to discover it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, I think if this was easy, everybody'd be doing it, and everybody isn't. This is nonetheless what is true, right? That just read it in black and white. It's real, right there. It's in your Bibles, okay? So I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible says, that you have a risen life now. It is consummated fully later, but the future has invaded the present in your life. Heaven has invaded earth, on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're defined as one who loves, who's loved deeply, and we're defined as now those who are raised into a risen life. That's the truest thing about you. Again, these things are here on deposit already, okay? So they're not, but you're just not writing any checks on it. I need to start writing checks on this. And then lastly, you're no longer defined, as I said before, by your pain, your loss, and death. This story is a is an amazing story of hope and heartbreak, of expectancy and disappointment, of death and of life. This is the Lazarus story. And I like this because it's real life. The real life in the Christian life is not an exit ramp from all of the tragedies and bad things that happen in life. It's not. You don't get an exit ramp. But what you do get is the presence of God in the midst of all of it. And he's the one that now uses this to define us. So I want to ask you, from where I started, how powerfully is the trauma and the traumatic things that you have gone through, how much is the trauma that has gone on in your life defining you today? How much? I want to ask you that. Only you can answer that with the Lord. How much is the trauma that has happened to you defining you in the present tense? Now, some of you are just young people and you just haven't experienced very much of that, and hallelujah, and it awaits you, unfortunately. This is life on terra firma, okay? This happens to everybody. Nobody escapes, all right? This is not heaven. I don't know if you just needed to know that, but it isn't. What is defining you? Is a divorce defining you? Is a broken family defining you? Is having been or being a drug addict or a substance abuser, is that defining you? What's defining you? Have you been abused? Is that defining you, and how much? Have you made mistakes? Have you failed? Is that defining you, and how much? Does it need to define you? Jesus is inserted into this story where there's death and mourning and pain. And what does he do in the midst of the death and mourning and the pain and the loss? He transforms it. He's been in that business for a good long time now. And he says, I want you to relate to me with this. I love the way that Mark Driscoll put it. He said, our identity is not in our joy, and our identity is not in our suffering. Our identity is in Christ, whether we have joy or are suffering. And so this morning, what I believe that Jesus is saying to us is that we need to perhaps stop living out of the script that we have been living out of. I was talking with a man this last week who was talking about having gone through a divorce and just seen himself as the victim. His wife had been unfaithful to him, and he said, I've just been living out of a ridiculous script. And I thought, what a beautiful set of terminology. A ridiculous script has been what I've been living according to. And I want to say to you this morning that that is not the script that defines you. What defines you is what God says about you. The one that knows you best and that knows all the bad things about you, loves you most, is the most hopeful toward you, and is taking you by the hand and moving you into the investment that he has already put in you. Boy, there's only about 4 billion other things to say that goes with this, so let me finish with this. I was a junior high youth director at Cherry Creek Presbyterian Church. It was a church plant. We met in high school in Southwest Denver. And we were in our studies coming to the place where we were going through the book of John, and we came to this place, and I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell the story of Lazarus like I was there. And so I put on a turban, and I had, you know, all my typical Middle East, you know, kind of stuff on. It was kind of dweeby. I just don't look good and that stuff. And I started to tell them the story, and I was a disciple who was there. And there were different points in time. I got to the place where, you know, we're there with Jesus, and this messenger comes and he says, Lord, the one that you love is sick. And I'm standing in front of these junior hires in this turban and everything. I'm trying to make it real dramatic, and I just disintegrate into tears. And throughout the story, as I inserted myself in the story and saw the power of God, I saw the love of God. I saw the interaction, the closeness of Jesus, that he's not far off, but that he's close, he's engaged, that he's looking people in the eye, and his tears are flowing from his eyes. And it crushed me. And when I finished the story with the junior hires, we're sitting in a Cherry Creek High School classroom. It was completely silent. My face is all puffed up. I'm not a pretty crier. And all of us were like, what just happened? What just happened to us? We just encountered Jesus. And he changed everything. What is defining you? Are you defining yourself as one loved by God? Are you agreeing with the Lord in that? Are you defining yourself as one who has actually been raised up above life, that you're no longer a victim? Or not? Are you letting your pain define you? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Let's stand.